The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I was thinking about a couple of those prayer requests, Julie's dad and Mr. Harold. The sorrow that must come from wanting to be able to get to church and not being able to get to church. Sometimes I think about those situations, and I think of all the able-bodied people that could get to church but won't come to church. And I always think about the time that people here were telling me about, the time that my grandfather came when he was very, very sick, and he was able to get to the church, but he didn't have the strength to get out of the car and get in the church. And so the church went out to him, and they sang to him and gathered around his car there, and how I wish I could have been there for that. But I thought many times, in lots and lots and lots of churches, he would have just gone unnoticed. Very few people would have ever known that he was out there, and they would have closed the car door and sent him on his way. But the last time that he was able to at least get in the parking lot, he still got to gather with the saints of God and hear the singing and things like that. So if you have a mind to, and some of these people that need to get to church and can't get to church, go see them, go visit them. Take a group of them and go sing to them. To them, that would be like the church coming to them. So I encourage you to do that if you can. And thank you for all those that are here that day that did that for my grandfather. I know that was very special. Today's kind of an unusual day for me. Usually I know exactly what I'm going to preach on. And I've studied it and thought about it and prayed about it and meditated on it and studied it some more and on and on and on. And I have a confidence that the Lord is in the particular subject. But today I've got two of them, and I cannot decide what to preach on. And even as we were sitting there, I was just thinking, like, Lord, could you just please give me some peace about what you want me to preach on? And there's something that I want to preach on, but then there's something I think the Lord wants me to preach on, and I think you know which way I've got to go with that. I wanted to preach about the devil today and some of the ways the devil tempts us. Then Uncle Ball prayed the prayer about the devil, and I thought, well, maybe I've got it wrong. You know, so my human flesh is struggling. But the reason that this other subject is on my mind, and if you could title the sermon, you could title it God the Chooser. And the reason that particular subject is on my mind is because I was talking with a brother yesterday that used to pastor a church down in Florida, and he was telling me this account of a young man that came to visit one day. Nobody knew him, but he came in the church to visit, and he sat there and he listened to the sermon. And the brother was telling me, he said, you know, it's not too often that he would preach just a, you know, just a straight Primitive Baptist sermon. You know, a lot of times you might hear a sermon that you could preach anywhere and most anybody would amen and agree with. But then you got sometimes that we preach sermons that that not many people in the denominational world would agree with. And he preached one of those good old Primitive Baptist sermons. And he said the guy left and he didn't say much. And he said the guy called him that day, that afternoon, and said, hey, I got to meet with you. I've got to talk to you. And so the guy meets with him and he talks with him about, you know, the things that we most assuredly believe, and we believe that the Bible teaches. And he said, you know, I'm a guy that has done some church plant. I planted a church over here, and it started with about 20 of us, and now it's up to about 300 of us, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, something is just not right. Something's just not right. And I just drove by this church. I live a mile away from it. And I just drove by this church. And for some reason, I just felt a burden to come in to this church and be in this service today. He was by himself. He's married with children. And so he began to talk. And he said, well, why don't you come back next week? And his family came next week. So he was sitting down at the lunch table the next week with this man and his wife and with his children. And his wife was telling him, she said, so-and-so came home and told me everything that you talked about. And she said, I told him, she said, that's what I have always believed. But the interesting thing about this particular woman is that she tells him that she says, I was raised in an atheist household. Neither one of my parents would, you know, affirm any kind of God out there. It was just no belief system at all. We were atheists, and I was raised in an atheist household. She said, but one day, I came across or went and bought or somehow got a Bible. And she said, I just began to read that Bible from the beginning to the end. And she said, I had no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, no understanding of the Bible whatsoever. And when I read through that, which that is a picture of somebody reading through it with a clear, open mind. She said, when I got through reading the Bible, it was very clear to me that God is a God of choice. And God is a God that chooses. And so when my husband comes home to me and tells me, hey, I heard this guy preach this stuff, and I see that it's from the Bible and I believe it, she said, I told him that's what I've always believed since I ever read the Bible. And so it is not a blessing to grow up in an atheist household per se, but it is a tremendous blessing sometimes that we don't have a lot of preconceived notions pumped into our head. And when we sit down and read the Bible, we are looking for the Bible to say what we in our minds believe it already says. Does that make sense? Some people say it this way. Some people say you need to take your doctrine from the Bible. Don't take your doctrine to the Bible. And if you have preconceived notions in your mind that I believe point A, you can flip through this Bible and you can find something to support point A. You will be able to do that. But I've always said that you don't prove your doctrine by finding verses to support it. You prove your doctrine by harmonizing the verses that seem to contradict it.
Amen.
So it was so interesting to me to hear this brother explain that. And I thought, you know, if we would just clear our minds, and if we could somehow flip a switch that turned off all the things that we've ever been told before by all these different things, people, and all the influences that we've had in our life, and just turn off all the preconceived notions we had and sit down and read the Bible, I'm convinced that many times we would realize that God is a God of choice. And He is God, is He not? And He is sovereign, and He is the supreme authority. So He can do as He pleases. Now, lots of times people hear about God being a God that chooses, God being a God of choice, and they want to put up some kind of roadblock. Why? Because they've got a preconceived notion over here about the way things should be and the way things ought to be, and they're not willing to hear the full matter when it comes to God being a chooser. But I'm going to tell you the end of the matter, that if God was not a God of choice, then we have no hope. I want to go ahead and give you the end of it all. If God was not a God of choice, then we have no hope in this world and we have no hope in the world to come. So I want to take just a few minutes to try to prove to you and get you to see that God is a God of choice. And I want to start way back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I'm going to do lots and lots of flipping today. So you can flip with me or you can jot these down, whatever you want to do. But in Genesis, the second chapter, very early in the beginning, in the first verse, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. So you understand creation. First day, God does this. Second day, this. Third day, this. Fourth day, this. Fifth day, this. On and on to sixth day. Seventh day, He rests. So He did some incredible things on these days, speaking creation into existence. And it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. To sanctify something means to set it apart, to make it special. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, I want you to picture that. 7 days. I want to pick a day to be special. I want to pick a day to set apart. What day am I going to pick? Well, let me go ask Adam. I'll ask Adam what day. Hey, Adam, what day do you think I should set apart and make special? Well, I think you ought to set apart the day that you made me. That's my birthday. And I want you to set it apart and I want you to make it special. Did God do that? He didn't. He might have asked the environmentalist, hey, what day do you think that we should set apart to make special? I think you should set apart the day that you made all the plants and the trees. That'd be the day that I think you should set apart. But what God did was He looked at His work and He made an independent choice and He said, the seventh day is the day that I'm going to set apart and I'm going to choose it to be special. The seventh day, the Sabbath day. And you can read through the Old Testament how that day, through all of that time, was a special day. Why was it a special day? Because God chose it. God said, that's the day that I'm going to choose. Adam didn't kick up a fuss. Adam didn't rant and rave because he didn't pick another day. God was the sovereign God. God was the supreme authority. And so that's what He chose. Now I want you to flip over to Genesis, the 12th chapter, for a second. At this point in time, about where Genesis 12 is, We don't have the Hebrews. We don't have the Israelites. We don't even have a nation of Israel. It doesn't exist. All right, but there are many people on the earth, and there are many different nations around on the earth. And God looks down at the earth, and you know what God's purpose is? Is God wants a nation for Himself. God is going to choose a nation for Himself, and we're going to see that in just a second. But before He chooses a nation for Himself, He's going to not look at all the nations and pick one. He's going to create one out of what is already there. So He looks at this world, and He comes down in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and He chooses a man, one man. And his name is Abram. And it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So you see what He says to Abram? Abram's just out doing his thing. And the Lord comes to Abram and essentially says this, "I am choosing you. I am not taking resumes. I'm not putting ads in the paper and saying I'm looking for somebody that is qualified to be the father of a nation." He goes to Abraham and he says, "I am choosing you, and I will make you a father to a great nation." And he goes on to tell him that they'll be like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky. Not only does he go to this man and tell him that I'm going to make you the father of a nation, he tells him in the 7th verse, he says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." So I want you to get the picture here. Here's God, and already early on in the Bible, we see that God is a God of choice. I'm choosing the seventh day. I'm choosing a man named Abram, and I'm choosing a particular land that I'm going to send Abram to, or the people that will come from Abram, and I'm going to make this nation dwell in this land, and I'm going to be their God, and they are going to be my people. That's easy to get when you read through the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, what I want you to get, and I'm going to show you this, but what I want you to get at the end of all this concerning the Old Testament is that God said, "I'm going to create a nation from a man named Abram whom I have chosen. This particular nation is going to be a peculiar people to me. They're going to be a special people to me. They're going to be a nation above all nations. I'm going to interact with them in a way that I don't interact with all the other nations. I'm going to give them my laws. I'm going to expect them to follow my laws. I will fight for them. I will bless them, and I will chastise them if necessary. My eye is focused on this nation of Israel." And I want you to understand that's where I'm headed. That God was a God that chose a particular nation, and He dealt with that nation in a very special way. Now, there's something inside of us, especially in 2018, there's something inside of us that society has influenced us so much that we are very, very quick to want to stomp our foot and say that is not fair. It's not fair that God chose a particular nation in the Old Testament and made them special to Him and gave them laws. You know, the Bible says, "What advantage hath the Jew much in every way? Because unto them were given the oracles of God." It was an advantage to the Jew to have the laws of God, because there were sanitation laws in there. There were laws, dietary laws in there. There were laws that would keep them safe. There were laws that would keep them from infectious diseases. They benefited from God's law. But now you've got the Israelites benefiting from God's law, but God didn't give the law to the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or all those other people, all those other nations, the Edomites. He gave it to Israel. Why? Because God purposed to make this particular nation His own, and He was going to deal with them in a very special way. If you read over in Deuteronomy for just a minute, in this Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, in the 6th verse, here's a verse describing how He feels about the nation of Israel. And He says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." Notice this, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So he says, for all of us naysayers who say that's not fair, the Bible says this nation was a special people to him, and they were above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, we can see, if you take this nation of Israel that came from Abram, we can see back in Exodus, the 11th chapter. Now, this will make you squirm a little bit, probably, because it makes me squirm a little bit when I think of it. It is a graphic picture, but it is a very good picture of just how much he favored the nation of Israel over the other nations of the world. You know, in Exodus, the book of Exodus, we have that nation that God chose to be a people to himself going into bondage in the land of Egypt. And we see the Egyptians being very cruel to them and afflicting them. And they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his people. And he's going to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And he begins to send plagues on the Egyptians. Now, in the midst of all these plagues, you've got the Egyptians and the Israelites somewhat mingling and mixing. And when the plagues come down, they only ever affect the Egyptians. But they don't affect the Israelites. Now, the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And we know that it's at that moment when that happens that Pharaoh says, "Get out of here, get out of here with haste," and the Israelites are set free. But in Exodus the 11th chapter, when we get a description of what the death of the firstborn was going to look like, it says, "And the firstborn," in verse 5, "and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." And I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. That does not mean infants. That means the firstborn. That means my brother would have died. That means, Brother Chris McCool would have died. It was just the firstborn. If you're the firstborn of your family, you died that night if you were an Egyptian. And it says, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." Notice this, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast." Why? Lord, that is not fair. It is not fair that you would do this to the Egyptians and you would protect this nation of Israel. Why would you do that? Because the Lord said, "This is going to be a people to myself, and they shall be above all nations, and they shall be above all people. And I am God, there is none like me, and it is my purpose to make them a chosen nation unto me." And you need to understand that he says, "That ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now that's hard for us to swallow. But he protected the nation of Israel that night so we would know that he saw the Egyptians and the Israelites as being different. That's just the Bible talk. So when the Lord looked at the nation of Israel and when the Lord looked at the nation of Egypt, he did not look at them in the same way. One of them, he said, "You're a chosen nation unto me, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And this nation is afflicting you, and I'm going to deliver you out of that affliction." And it's very interesting. It's very interesting to me in the 136th Psalm. The 136th Psalm is a showcase of the Lord's mercy. It goes through there and it lists all the different times the Lord intervened in the lives of men as a tremendous act of mercy. And guess what one of those times listed is? The night that he smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, what does your human nature say? "Oh, I don't think so. That is not an act of mercy. That's not an act of mercy that he smote the firstborn of all the Egyptians." But if Psalms 136 says, "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever." See, the Bible says that particular night and all the cries that came out from the land of Egypt, the Bible says that night was a night of mercy. Why? Because his eye was on the Israel and his eye was on his people, his eye was on that special nation, and he delivered them from the hands of those that afflicted them in an act of mercy. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, this particular nation that he chose as his own, this particular nation that he made his people, and he said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'm going to give you laws, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to fight for you. He gave them a token. He gave them a sign of that covenant. And in Genesis, the 17th chapter, starting at about verse 9, we read about that covenant. He says, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed. And he goes on down and explains some of that. He says in verse 13, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right, I want you to picture this now. The token or the symbol that he gave of the covenant, what covenant? The covenant that he chose them as his nation was the symbol and the sign of circumcision. So here's the question that I want you to think about today. Were they circumcised in order to become his people? Or were they circumcised because they already were his people? Think about that. The circumcision was simply a sign of something that had already been done, a token of something that had already been done. That's what we need to understand out of that. So don't forget that part of it, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So the Lord chooses a day, the Lord chooses a man, the Lord out of that man chooses a nation, the Lord chooses a place for that nation to go dwell, the Lord in the midst of that nation, in the midst of all of those people. You ask, well, where did the nation Israel, the name Israel, come from? Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob was eventually renamed Israel, and Israel, or Jacob, had many sons, and those sons became the tribes of Israel. So Israel comes from the man Jacob, which came from the man Abraham. So that's how we get the name Israel and the Israelites. But there were 12 tribes among the Israelites. So you got Abraham, and it trickles on down to Isaac, to Jacob, 12 sons. They have many, many, many sons. And you see how Abraham flows down to be a father of a nation. Well, it's the Lord's intent that this nation would have priests in it. He did not have a spear chunking contest or a praying contest or to see who could hold their breath the longest to determine what tribe is going to be the priest and minister to all the other tribes of this nation that I've chosen. It says in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, in verse 5, speaking of the Levites, he says, for the Lord thy God hath what? Chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. One of the sons of Jacob's name was Levi. He says, all right, Levi is going to be the priest to all the nations. And every person that comes from Levi is going to be a Levite, and the Levites will be the priest to minister to the nation of Israel. He didn't hold a contest for that. He said, I am choosing the tribe of Levi to be this, because God is a chooser. Now, God also, in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, he wants to have a king over his nation. He is their God, but he is going to choose a king to be over their nation. Now, we know that they got a little bit hasty and chose their own king, and read about how that worked out. 1 Samuel, 31st chapter. Their king died. Okay, their king was a terrible king. In 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, in verse 10, the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse, and he says, I need to see all of your sons. I need to see your sons, because the Lord is going to anoint and choose a king amongst your sons. And Jesse brings his sons, and he begins to pass his sons in front of Samuel. And it says, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. When you read over in 2 Chronicles, don't flip there. 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter. We read about what king he chose. not only did the Lord choose a king for these people, the Lord chose a particular city in the land that he had given him, that particular city would carry his name. It says, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. All right, if I have grown up in an atheist household, and I have never had any exposure to the Bible, and I make it to about 2 Chronicles in the Bible, one thing that I cannot deny is that God is a God of choice. That God sets favor over this particular nation. That God chooses a day, God chooses a man, God chooses a nation, God chooses a land, God chooses a city amongst that land, God chooses a particular man to be the line of the priest, and God chooses a particular man to be the king over those people. I think you can agree with me, at least up to this point, that God is a God of choice. Now, what we can say sometimes in our human flesh is, yeah, I hear what you're saying. You're talking Old Testament. You're talking, Israel, and you're talking Jews, and you're talking all of that, and you're exactly right. But my point is this. If you can get that, you can get one of the greatest messages of mercy that you will ever hear. If you can understand what I've told you up to this point, if you can swallow that and you can stomach that, and we can lay our pride down just long enough to say, you know what, you are a supreme authority. You are God in heaven. And if you chose the nation Israel to be special to you, and you fought against all the other nations that oppressed them so they could continue to be preserved and a peculiar people to you, that's your business, God. And who am I to question you on that? But I'm going to prove to you that that's not just a bunch of Old Testament mumbo jumbo. I'm going to go to the New Testament and prove to you that God in the New Testament is still a God of choice. In Mark, the 3rd chapter, in the 13th verse, this is referencing Jesus calling the 12 apostles. Now, I want you to think about that. Here's Jesus doing some really miraculous things. He's the Son of God. He's beginning to be recognized by some as the Son of God. And it is his intent and his purpose to have 12 to go with him. Now, these 12, there were many disciples that had a very special relationship with Jesus, and they walked with him, and they saw many of the things. But the 12 had a very special relationship with him. It was the 12 that he washed feet with. It was the 12 that he broke bread with. It was the 12 that I believe he told things that he probably didn't tell any of the others. These are 12 that he was going to have close to him in a very intimate, special way. And it says in Mark 3:13, it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." He's speaking of the 12 apostles there. And later on, when it's getting closer to the crucifixion, Jesus sits down with these 12 and he says this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He goes on down in verse 19 and it says, "And if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now, what does human nature say? What does human nature say? Human nature goes over to this mama over here who's got an 18-year-old son and says, "Have you heard Jesus is going to choose some apostles? You better wash up and get your best clothes on and go out there and put your best presentation on." And then he comes back and says, "Well, Mama, he just picked 12. He didn't even give us a chance to really show our qualities." Well, what's Mama do? "I can't believe that. He should have given you a chance. I know you're better than all those other ones." God's a God of choice. And he said, "I want these 12. I'm going to call to me whom I will, and I'm going to sit down with one day, not too long before I die, and tell them, I have chosen you. Maybe in your mind, Peter, maybe in your mind, John and James and Andrew, maybe in your mind, you thought all this time that you were just in the right place at the right time, and that when I came along, it just all kind of worked out. That's not how it happened. I chose you. My eye was on you before the foundation of the world, that you would be my apostles. He tells them, I've chosen you. Well, Luke, that's the only example that you could come up with in the Old Testament. It's not. I want you to think about a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is a terrible afflicter of God's people. He's throwing them in jail. The Bible, he even by his own admission, says that he wreaked havoc against the church. If Saul of Tarsus was alive today and he had not yet been born again, he would be one of the ones that these guys out front would be protecting us from. He would be coming in with letters to arrest us and throw us in jail and kill us. But fortunately, it says in Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, but the Lord said unto Ananias concerning Paul, go thy way, for he, or Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Can you? I want you to think about all the letters that Paul wrote in the Bible and all the things that we read even today and we're blessed by that were written through God's inspiration but by the hand of Paul. This is a man that at one time wreaked havoc against the church. What happened? He was walking on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, it was the appointed time, and God came down on him and changed him. Why did he change him? Because he tells Ananias here, I changed him because he was a chosen vessel unto me. I surely didn't choose him because of his qualifications, because the only qualification he had is that he was antagonistic to me, and he was opposing me, and he was contrary to everything I was doing, but I am God. And I chose a nation, I chose a king, I chose the Levites, I chose Jerusalem, I chose Canaan land, I chose the apostles, and I have chosen Paul. And so you need to do what I'm telling you to do, because he's a chosen vessel unto me. It's very easy for me to see, it's very easy for me to accept that God is a God of choice. God does not do things like humans do things. God does not send out resumes and flip through the resumes and say, well, this is really the better resume, so I'm going to make this tribe the priest. And, you know, this city has petitioned me. And, you know, really, they've had the most growth, and they've got the cleanest streets and the best sanitation. So I'll choose that city to make my name be on, and that's where we'll worship. God says this one, that one, that one, that one, and that one, and I'm God, and that's how it's going to be. I'm okay with that. Amen. I'm good with that. How does that affect us? God chose all of those things, but there's something else God chose. And if you can, you want to read about it, you can read about it in Ephesians, the first chapter. If I've grown up in an atheist household, I come to Ephesians, and I have no issues with God being the chooser. None whatsoever. Because he's been doing it since the second chapter of Genesis. I have no issues with it. In Genesis, the first chapter, among all the things that he has chosen, the most precious thing that God has chosen is a family for himself. God chose a family, and we read about that in Ephesians, the first chapter. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? What has he chosen us to? He's chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What has he chosen us to? He's chosen us to be predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. God chose a family. Did you know that? Now, here's where the naysayers start to come out of the closet and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. All he's doing is he's referencing that nation Israel in the Old Testament. That's all he's doing. My problem with that is you read through the letter here to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was made up of Gentiles. That's me and you. We're not Jewish. Some of you may be. We're Gentiles. Over in the third chapter it says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He is telling a church of Gentiles
that they have been chosen. Chosen to what? Chosen to be predestinated unto the adoption of children. Chosen to stand before Him one day, holy and without blame, before Him in love. You see, that's where it affects us. Now, the picture that some people may get at this point is this, and let me go ahead and put this to bed. The choice that God made did not look like this. And let me explain it this way. Let me go back to the Old Testament. Do you ever see Abram and his neighbor jumping up and down begging to be the father of the nation? You never do. It's not even a thought in their mind until God comes along and makes it happen. You don't see them going, I want to be the father of a nation, me. And his neighbor's like, oh, I want to be the father of the nation, choose me. It is completely out of their mind. It's not even a thought until God comes along and says, you, Abram. And he's like, what do you mean, me? I'm fixing to explain to you why you. When God chooses His family, He does not choose based off people jumping up and down saying, me. As a matter of fact, when God chooses His family, which we'll get to before we close, He looks down and this mass of people that He can choose from, the Bible tells us exactly how many of them wanted Him. It tells us exactly how many had their hand up asking to be part of this family. Does anybody want to guess what that number is? Zero. God looks down and He sees that there were none that understood Him. There were none that did seek Him. There were none that loved Him. There were none that wanted Him. There were none that wanted to surrender to Him. They had fallen into a sin-cursed nature. And that sin-cursed nature does not in and of itself respond and desire to be anything related to God. Amen. All it ever wants to do is sinful things and what it wants to do. All you know, the Lord could appear and say, would you like to be a part of my family? And unless that person has already been made a part of His family, they will always and forever say no. The Bible even tells us in Revelation, the 15th chapter, that men will chew their tongue. They will gnaw their tongue before they repent and honor God. Unless they've been born again by the Spirit of God, of course. So, when He chooses this family, He chooses a family out of people that hate and reject Him. And I've said it this way before, and I've heard it said this way before. If Tiffany and I decided to walk into an orphanage and choose a child to be part of our family, nobody looks at us and condemns us because we chose one and didn't choose the 99. Now, if we walk into an orphanage and we're gonna take a child to be our own, and 99 of them hate us, but there's one that comes up and hugs us and loves us, guess which one I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose the lovey-dovey one. But when God looked at the family, when God looked at the orphanage, none of them wanted Him. And they cursed Him and they rejected Him and they hated Him. Yet God in His mercy still chose a family. And we read about that as He writes to the Gentiles at Ephesus that He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, let me get to where this hopefully starts to make some sense. When He chose the nation Israel, and He made them special, and you can clearly see that they were special to Him in how He dealt with the Egyptians who were afflicting them, He gave them a token. He gave them a sign of the covenant that He has made. The covenant that God has made with His family is a wonderful covenant. And He has given us a sign of that. And it also is the sign of circumcision, but it's a different type of circumcision. In Romans, the 8th chapter, I'm sorry, Romans, the 2nd chapter. Romans, the 2nd chapter. Many of the naysayers will say this: you're trying to take the Jewish application of being a chosen nation and apply it to Gentiles, and that just won't work. They'll say God did choose the nation Israel, but then He opened it up to all the other nations that if they wanted to also be a part of that group, they just had to do X, Y, and Z, and then they could become a part of that group. That's not biblical. I'm telling you this morning that you are a Jew, but you're not a Jew by nationality. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." That's by his DNA, by his nationality. "Neither is that circumcision," which we've talked about, "which is outward in the flesh." You see what he's saying? All right, you've got this nation of Israel that the Old Testament is all about. And they had an outward circumcision. And their Jewish features were outwardly. And he's telling you, that is not the definition of a Jew. You are not a Jew because you're one outwardly, and you're not a Jew because you've got an outward visible circumcision of the flesh. He says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, can you imagine that old Jew thinking, what are you talking about, a circumcision of the heart? We can't do that. Exactly. Exactly.
Amen.
You can take an infant down that's 8 days old to the doctor down there, and they can circumcise them. But they can't do it to their heart. And he even says here, this praise that comes from the circumcision of the heart, he says, it is not of men, but it is of God. The praise for the circumcision of the heart goes to God. Now, the family that God chose in Ephesians, the first chapter, is a spiritual family. It is a spiritual Jewish family. They're not Jews outwardly. Their circumcision is not outwardly. They are Jews inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart that is only ever done by God. Now, what is that circumcision of the heart? When does that happen? What is that called? How does that happen? I believe that's called the new birth. I believe that's called being born again. When you have a spiritual circumcision of the heart, that is when the Spirit of God comes on you at His appointed time, and He takes this dead alien sinner who rejects God and is cursed with a sinful nature and cares nothing about God, and bam, all of a sudden, he is a temple of the living God because God has put His Spirit inside of him.
Amen.
That's the circumcision of the heart.
Amen.
And that's the token that we have that we are His family. Now here's the question. Did those Jews in the Old Testament, were they circumcised to become a part of His family? Or were they circumcised because they were His family? Is our circumcision of the heart done to become a part of His family? Or are we born again because we are part of His family? That's the way it is. We're born again, we have the circumcision of the heart, because we are His family, and that circumcision is simply the earnest of our inheritance. It is a token, it is a symbol that we are His, and He has chosen us to be His family. Now, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, just to prove that to you by the Bible, it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." What are we circumcising? The heart. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Have you ever felt a desire to call out to God? Have you ever felt a desire to cry out to God and say, "Lord, help me," or "Lord, forgive me," or "Lord, my family member is suffering, be with them," or "Lord, whatever is on your mind"? Have you ever had a desire to cry out to God and say, "Father, God"? Guess what you're looking at? You're looking at the token and the seal and the symbol that is the earnest of your inheritance, that you are His, because if He had never sent His Spirit into your heart, you would never want to cry out to Him.
Amen.
You never would. And what's the old the explanation that we've thrown around so many times, that when a baby is born, they cry because they are alive? They don't cry to become alive. We've used that many times. It's a wonderful example. Because ye are sons, He sends His Spirit into your heart, circumcising it. And because of that, you have an earnest seal that you are His, and you have a desire to cry out to Him. Now, how do I know if that's happened? How do you know if that has happened to you? Well, I just told you. Do you have a desire to cry out to God? Let me give you another quick example here. Another quick example in Galatians, the fifth chapter, it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. All right, the Spirit is the quickening force, the quickening power that circumcises your heart, and He likens it to a tree. In Galatians 5:22, He says the Spirit brings forth fruit. All right, a tree brings forth fruit. Now, a tree may bring forth apples or bananas or pears or whatever. But the Spirit brings forth much fruit. All righteousness and good works are the fruit of the Spirit. But he lists nine of them in Galatians 5:22. Then he says, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are a fruit of the Spirit. How do you know if that circumcision of the heart has happened by the Spirit of God entering into your heart? Well, are you bringing forth the fruit of that Spirit? Guess what one of them is? It's faith. Now, many, many people will tell you this. You need to exercise faith in order to get the Spirit. You need to exercise faith in order to get the Spirit. I submit to you that you got to have the Spirit in order to exercise faith. And I'm going to prove it to you. The Spirit is the tree. The faith is the fruit. All right, one time one of our children asked us, have some apple trees. He said, well, Dad, where'd this apple tree come from? Well, that apple tree came from an apple seed, which came from an apple tree, which came from an apple seed, which came from a tree, which came from a seed. On and on and on. So which came first, the tree, the Spirit, or the faith, the fruit? In Genesis, the first chapter, we read this. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed. Notice this. And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. What did God create? God didn't create an apple and say, go plant it, Adam. God created the tree first, which is the Spirit. And the fruit came second. So where you find faith, child of God, you find the Spirit. Where you find the Spirit, you find the circumcision of the heart. Where you find the circumcision of the heart, you find a Jew who is one inwardly. When you find a Jew who is one inwardly, you find a child of God that has been chosen into the family of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to flip over and give you one more verse here. Two more verses. Romans, the 8th chapter. Without the Spirit of God, without the circumcision of the heart, the Bible tells us you cannot please God. It says, because the carnal mind, that's the natural mind, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you see what he says there? You got somebody that is full of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God has circumcised their heart. You've got one of his. But without that circumcision of the heart, you cannot please God. Now let me lay it to you like this, real straight. If I stood up here this morning and I said to you that you are condemned and you're going to hell, but if you want to come down here and take my hand and you want to pray a prayer or you want to ask God into your heart, and then at that moment the Spirit of God will come on you and circumcise your heart and you'll be one of His. What's wrong with that compared to what we're saying? Because to me, this is what's wrong with it. If you step out of that aisle, you've pleased God. If you take two steps towards it, you've pleased God. And you're pleasing God all the way down to it up until somebody says, now your heart has been circumcised and you're part of His family. Because the Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God in any way. That's proof to me that something has to happen to that person first before they would ever take a step out of that aisle. And what is that? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You want to step out and follow Him? Why? Because He's already done something to you, and you're a temple of the living God, and you've had a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Last verse I'm going to give you here. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. What do I do with this? What do I do now that I understand that God is a God of choice? God chose a day, He chose a man, He chose a nation, He chose a priesthood, He chose a land, He chose a king, He chose a city, He chose His apostles, He chose He chose Paul as a chosen vessel to be a preacher to the world. He's a God of choice. And He chose a family, and He took that family, and He put Himself inside of that family. And that is the seal and the token that they are His, and that brings spiritual life to them, and they want to serve Him and follow Him. What do you do now? 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God," which is what everybody who has the Spirit of God is, "and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's everything I've told you this morning. And then he says, what you do. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Listen, child of God, if you feel that Spirit dwelling in you, if you see the fruit that comes from the Spirit in your life, if you acknowledge that you want to cry out to God and that you love Him and that you see yourself as a sinner and you want to beg Him for forgiveness and you want to walk in His way and you want to walk in His statutes and in His light and you want to acknowledge that He has done all these great things for you, what do? You come out from the world and be separate. You should look different, talk different, act different. Your marriages should stand out. Your relationships with your friends and family should stand out. The way you conduct business should stand out and be different than anything that is of this world. That's what you do. And if you've never done this, one of the things you do is you need to bind yourself with a local body in a church and exercise your gift in ministering to that body. And you do that by coming down and asking for a home in the church and following the Lord in baptism.